Bob was shopping in a local department store with his wife. They had just purchased a piece of luggage and a cooler, an ice chest, but Bob's wife wanted to do a little bit more shopping. So as Bob was waiting for his wife to finish shopping, he dragged the suitcase and the cooler to the shoe department. He found an empty chair and he sat down. The salesman who was there in the shoe department saw Bob sitting there, and so he inquired if he could be of any assistance. "No, thank you," Bob replied. "I'm just waiting for my wife." At that point, a man who was sitting across from him piped up and said, "I'm waiting for my wife too, but I never thought about bringing my lunch and an overnight bag." Now, I'm sure we've all been there, waiting. Waiting for the wife who says, "Honey, this will only take me a few minutes. I'm going to run into this store. I know exactly what I need." And then an hour later, you go in on a search and rescue mission to try to find where she's at. Or waiting on the husband who says, "Honey, I'll be there in a few minutes. It's almost halftime, and as soon as it's the next commercial break, I'll be there." And those few minutes stretch into 15, 20, 25 minutes or more. Or if you're waiting for a doctor or a dentist, your scheduled appointment was 20 minutes ago or 30 minutes ago. The office had called you the day before to remind you of the appointment and the penalty if you failed to show. They also reminded you of how important and precious their time is and how you need to be there on time. In fact, you need to be there at least 15 minutes early so you can fill out any forms and take care of anything so that they can take you back at your appointed time. But there you sit, waiting for them. You know, so much of life can be described by the phrase, "hurry up and wait." Hurry up and wait. All of us spend precious minutes waiting. You know, the past few months, as I've been dealing with my arthritic knees and other things, a series of doctor's visits and tests, I have spent a lot of time in waiting rooms. Waiting, doing just that, waiting. So the question I want to address this morning is not will we wait, but what do we do while waiting? And how can we make waiting time productive so that waiting time is not wasted time? And I am particularly interested this morning and concerned of is what we do when we are waiting on God. Waiting on God. You do wait on God, don't you? What do we do when we are waiting on God to do something? You might be between jobs or at the end of your present job, and you know that God has something else for you to do, that in His time He will provide you with work. You put in applications, you've pounded the payment looking for work, and now you are waiting, waiting, waiting for God to move. Or perhaps you're at the end of your career, contemplating retirement from your present job, and you're wondering what is next. What does God have for you to do during your retirement years? Does He want you to continue living where you're presently residing? Or is there a move in your future? Or perhaps God has another job for you to do in your retirement years. And you're waiting for clear direction from the Lord as to your next step. Or you might be waiting on God to answer a prayer request that you brought to Him for years and years. You're sure that what you're asking is in line with His word and His will, and yet the answer has not yet come. You know that your Heavenly Father loves to give good gifts to His children, and this certainly would be a good gift. You know that it is God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and so you're praying for that loved one to be saved. And you're trusting God to answer that request, but you are waiting on Him. Or you might be waiting for new direction in ministry or for God's outpouring of his blessing upon your present ministry. You believe that God wants to do something great in the community, that this community is ripe for revival, to be showered with God's blessing, and yet you believe it is coming, but it hasn't come yet. And so you're waiting on God, waiting for his direction, for the outpouring of his blessing. Now, what should we do as we wait on God? What can we do now? What can we do now that will position us and prepare us for when God does answer and act? Now, in Acts chapter 1, of course, follows the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And since the events of the arrest, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection of Christ, the disciples' lives could be described by the words, hurry up. For 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, Jesus has been preparing his disciples to preach the gospel to all the world, beginning at Jerusalem, through the power of the Spirit of God during an indeterminate period of time between his two comings. So armed with the message, empowered by the muscle of the Spirit, understanding the mystery of Christ's delay, convinced of their mission, Christ's followers were ready to take on the world. The final display of Christ's power is in his ascension, and the explanation of the angel that Jesus is coming again would certainly have motivated them, pumped them up, and propelled them into the world. They wanted to get out there and to do the work that God had given them to do. But Jesus says to them, you need to wait. He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry, or that word is wait, in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. They need to tarry. They need to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the power from on high. Now, according to the Jewish calendar, there were 50 days between Passover, which was when Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, and the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, when the Holy Spirit would come in power upon the apostles. Now, from Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we know that Jesus appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days between his resurrection and the ascension to heaven. So that means there is a 7 to 10 day gap, or a waiting period between Christ's ascension and the coming of the Spirit. 7 to 10 days they had to wait, a week perhaps. Now this wait or gap underscores an essential piece of information in understanding the whole book of Acts. And that is, Acts describes a transitional period of time. Things are going to change. Things are going to change. It's like a wash machine. Our washer at home has a mechanical timer. And when it finishes the wash cycle, there is a slight pause, sometimes as long as a minute, as the washer switches from one cycle to the next, from wash to rinse, or from rinse to spin. And so it is here. A pause as the world switches from the old dispensation of the law to the new dispensation of grace. And as we transition from God dealing mainly in and through the nation of Israel to now building a new body, the church, and working in and through it. And also as we transition from a temporary, specific, task-oriented ministry of the Spirit of God, in which he came upon an individual to perform a particular task, which is how he worked in the Old Testament, to the permanent, non-specific, life-oriented indwelling of the Spirit in the age in which we now live. And so the whole book of Acts is one of transitions. And this is the key to understanding what is happening in the book of Acts. And this morning we have another one of those transitions. So the apostles are in God's waiting room, waiting for the power that will come from the filling of the Spirit and for the outpouring of His blessing upon them. Now at this point in time, they really have no idea how long that wait's going to be. They didn't know that it could be days, it could be months. They didn't know. They had no idea. Jesus didn't say, you know, in a week's time the Spirit's going to come. So what did they do during those days while they waited? How did they make the most of their wait time? And what should we do to occupy our time as we wait on the Lord, wait for His answers to prayer, wait for His blessing, wait for direction in life, waiting for whatever you're waiting on Him, and ultimately waiting for Christ's return? Let's look at our text to gain some insight on waiting on God, beginning at verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples all together, the number of names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all of those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Ekeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' And they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by the transgressions fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Now in our text this morning, I find six things which the apostles did while they waited on the Lord. I think these are the same six things which we can do as we wait on God to act. We're going to look at three of them this morning, and Lord willing, we'll look at the other three next week. But the first one is this. While waiting on God, we need to obey the commands that we already know. Obey the commands that you already know. Notice what our text says in verse 12. It says, "And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey." According to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. It states, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Jesus had earlier given them this command, don't depart from Jerusalem, but you need to wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. In obedience to the command that Jesus had given, the apostles or the disciples returned from the Mount of Olives, which is approximately 2,000 cubits or two-thirds of a mile or a Sabbath day's journey to Jerusalem. And they did just as Jesus had commanded. They waited. They waited. This was their immediate duty. This is what Jesus said for them to do. They had nothing more than to wait. To wait. But you know, I'm sure you know, waiting is hard. Waiting is hard. I hate to wait. You know, it's much easier to do something than to wait. But they were commanded to do so, and thus waiting here becomes a test of their obedience or submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm reminded in Scripture of another who was told to wait. The prophet Samuel, after anointing Saul as the king of Israel, told him to go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So Saul went down to Gilgal. He was obedient to the command of Samuel, and just as God had commanded through Samuel. However, 1 Samuel 13 verse 8 records that he, that is Saul, waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. Now, Saul waited 6 days and a half or whatever. You know, he was just about the full 7 days. But he failed to wait the full 7 days. And he failed to wait for Samuel. He waited for God's next instructions. He rushed ahead of God. And he offered the sacrifice himself. Now, what was God's reaction to Saul's failure to wait? Listen to the words of Samuel. Samuel says to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. The command to wait was a test, wasn't it? It was a test. Saul's failure to obey fully the command that he had already knew him cost him dearly. He cost him his kingdom. He forfeited God's future blessing upon him by failing to wait. Now, one of the characteristics of a man after God's own heart is that he or she waits on the Lord until God reveals the next step. Waiting is a test of our faith. If God so desired, he could immediately answer your prayers. God could immediately answer your prayers. Sometimes he does. You know, you pray, and but even before you get done praying, the answer comes. And he could immediately show you the next step of what he wants you to do, so that there'd be no waiting for him. And sometimes God does exactly that. But on many occasions, God tarries. He's not as quick as we might like him to be. He allows time to elapse. Time when we might feel like we're in the dark, when we're not sure what's going to happen or how things are going to turn out, but we're waiting. We're trusting God, even if he appears at times to be silent. But we continue to wait on the Lord, because that is what we've been told us to do. And that is to wait on him and to trust him. But as we're waiting on God, we may know what God has for us to do today. We might not know what God wants us to do tomorrow. We might not know what is ahead of us. We certainly probably don't know what's ahead of us because we can't tell the future. But I do believe we know what he wants us to do right now. We have commands, many commands right here in his word. We have many commands in the word of God, and we need to concentrate on being obedient right now to what we know God wants us to do so as to not forfeit God's blessing in the future. So continue to do what you are doing until God makes it plain he wants you to do something else. Remain where God has planted you. Continue to do what God wants you to do until God makes it plain he wants you to do something else. So the apostles, the first thing they did, they obeyed the command that they had, and that was they were to wait. They were to wait until God would reveal to them, till they would receive the power from on high and do something greater through them. And so, to wait. Are we obeying the commands that God, we know God wants us to do? The second thing that they do as they're waiting is that they fellowship with other believers as they wait. Notice what our text says, beginning of verse 13. It says, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now they gathered again in the upper room. This was probably the same upper room where Jesus had celebrated the Passover with his disciples and had instituted the Lord's table. Perhaps the same upper room that the frightened disciples had met in after the crucifixion, where Jesus had appeared to them, showing him to be alive, showing him his hands and his feet, his pierced hands and feet and side. Now they're gathered here. Who's gathered? Well, it says here the apostles, and they're listed here, again here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All are here and accounted for except for one, and that was Judas Iscariot. We're going to find out next week what happens to him, but he's not here. But everybody else, the 11, are here. And he says not only the 11, but they're women. Women. Presumably, this was Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Clopas, the sisters Mary and Martha, Salome, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, and Susanna. And these are women that are presented in Scripture and in the Gospels, and according to Luke chapter 8, that had accompanied Jesus during his earthly ministry and actually had supported him financially. So these are probably the women that were present here on the upper room. And then we find, thirdly, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was present. Jesus' mother was present. May I say that this is the last of reference to Mary in the New Testament scriptures. The last time she's mentioned. She does not appear again in the book of Acts, nor in any other New Testament book. Nor does she exert any kind of authority or power over the early church, as she had no authority over Jesus' earthly ministry. Earlier, according to Mark chapter 3, she and Jesus' brothers tried to assume special privilege because of their earthly relationship with him. And Jesus replied, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And he looked around in the circle of those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." You see, when it came to Jesus, human familial relationships with Jesus gained them no special spiritual recognition or privileges. Jesus is a little bit more pointed concerning Mary because in Luke chapter 11, 27, it says, "And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you.' But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" to those who want to venerate Mary, to worship her as the mother of God's Son, Jesus said that more blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And his mother is whoever does the will of God. Now, certainly Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a woman of virtue, or she would have never been chosen to be the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for that role, she certainly deserves to be honored and to be respected. But Mary did not view herself as a sinless human being. She begins her Magnificat with these words, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, for henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." Mary here views herself simply as a humble maidservant of the Lord, a sinner in need of a Savior, one who has been a recipient of God's mercy and grace. God has richly blessed her, and indeed she's a blessed woman. To offer prayers, though, to her, to elevate her to the role of co-redemptrix with Christ, goes far beyond the bounds of Scripture and her own confession. The silence of the epistles, which forms the doctrinal core of the New Testament about Mary, is especially significant. If she played the important role in salvation, or if she were able to receive prayers as an intercessor between believers in Christ, surely the New Testament would have spelled that out, but we find none of it in the New Testament. Here in Acts chapter 1, she's mentioned as just one of the group, just one of those waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit to come. And she's waiting. She's waiting with his brothers. His brothers. That is, the physical half-brothers of Jesus. They had the same mother, but different father. Matthew 13:55 states that the objections of the town folks of Nazareth to the teaching of Christ in their synagogue, they queried, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Jose, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Now, evidently, Jesus had four half-brothers, and they're named here. James, Joseph, Jose, Simon, and Judas, or Jude, plus sisters. And during his earthly ministry, according to John 7:7, his brothers refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but that after his resurrection, they became his followers. According to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, Jesus appeared to his brother James, who in due course became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 12 and chapter 15. And he would later pen the book of James, which we have today. The book of James was penned by the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Another half-brother who would play a significant role in the early church would be his youngest brother, Judas, or Jude, who would later write the letter that bears his name, the book of Jude. Now, all of these, the apostles, the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the brothers of Jesus, all with some of the other disciples who made up perhaps the 500 that had been following Jesus, to which Jesus had earlier appeared after his resurrection, they totaled here 120. 120 of them are packed in this upper room. And they've gathered in this upper room for fellowship and to wait for the coming of the Spirit. To wait. You know, waiting can be very lonely. If you've ever been in the waiting room at the emergency room of the hospitals, the doctors and nurses are working frantically to save the life of your friend or loved one, you know what a lonely place that can be if you're there by yourself. If you've ever traveled by yourself and been stuck in an airport waiting for your flight, and you know what a lonely place that can be. If you've ever lost your job and had to apply for benefits at an unemployment office, waiting can be very lonely. How much better it is to wait with friends. to wait with people who love you, with a group, than it is to wait alone. See, God never intended for us to wait on Him by ourselves. That's why when you and I were born again into the family of God, we were born into a family. We are a part of a family, the family of God. And as we wait on God, ultimately as we wait for the return for us, we're instructed in Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. See, we gather together on a Sunday, not just to hear the Word of God preached and to sing and whatever, but we gather together to have some fellowship time and afterwards to talk to one another, to encourage one another. And we gather with family on a regular basis to encourage us one another as we wait on God. One of the great things about being part of the family of God is you have all these brothers and sisters in Christ to call on in your time of loneliness and need. You're waiting on God to answer. And we come to each other's aid, keeping each other company, fellowshipping together. We wait together. So as you wait on God, first of all, obey the commands you already know. Secondly, seek out fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Wait together for God to work. We need each other. Then thirdly, devote yourselves to prayer. Notice verse 14. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The apostles, the ladies, Mary the mother of Jesus, Jesus' brothers, along with the others, they gathered together in the upper room for fellowship, but much of their time was devoted to prayer. It says they continued. Literally, the ancient text says they persevered in prayer. And they did so in one accord. That is, they were in agreement among themselves as they prayed together. Jesus had earlier taught his disciples that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. My friends, there is power in corporate prayer. There is power in corporate prayer. There is power when a group of people gather together to pray and they're in agreement with one another and the things that they're asking, Jesus says that the Father is going to answer that prayer. Now, we don't know what they were praying for because the scriptures are silent about their requests. All we know that they were continuing in prayer. I believe, contrary to the view of some, they were not praying for the baptism of the Spirit. They're not praying for the baptism of the Spirit. They have not been told to pray for that, but they were told to wait for that. And they knew that it was coming soon. The coming of the Spirit does not depend on or require our prayers, but on God's promise. But they were praying because they were physically separated from their ascended Lord, and prayer was their only means of communication. It was their lifeline. They may have been asking Him to return soon, and in the meantime to grant them all that they were going to need to be faithful to fulfill the mission that He had given to them. Perhaps they were praying for revival to come to Jerusalem, for blinded eyes to be opened to the truth. We do not know exactly what they were expressing to Christ, but we do know that devoting themselves to prayer was a fundamental characteristic of these early Christians. They prayed. Persistent, persevering prayer runs through the entire book of the Acts. They gathered together, they prayed. And so while they were waiting, they were in constant communication with Jesus. Now, prayer is not only a great thing to do when we're waiting on God, but it's a great thing to do when waiting, period. Waiting, period. What more productive thing can you do while you're waiting on your wife in the store or while waiting for your husband or children than to use that time to pray? I know today everybody's on their cell phone. You know, we get their cell phone out. You see them in the waiting room. Everybody's on their cell phone doing things. But wouldn't it be much better to take that time and pray? As you're sitting there in the doctor's office, why not pray for that person sitting across from you? Or for the nurses or for the doctors sitting in the mall or sitting in the waiting on your wife while she shops? Pray for those people that pass by. Those otherwise wasted minutes can be very productive for eternity as you pray. Pray. Now in closing, let me just apply all this to us. This morning, you might be in the God's waiting room waiting for Him to do something in your life, to answer a prayer request or to open up a new opportunity. May I encourage you, first of all, to obey the command you already know. Obey the command you already know. If you know what God wants you to do, something, then do it. Don't wait for the rest of the answer to come. If you have the first command, it may be that as you're obedient to what you know you should do, God's going to reveal the next step, and He's going to pour out His blessing upon you. Obey the commands you already know. Secondly, seek out fellowship with other believers. Don't give up meeting together. I think don't give up, but find more opportunities to get together with brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead of trying to find excuses not to be there, find excuses to be there. For as we wait, we're going to need one another. Surround yourself with people who know and love the Lord and who are seeking His direction for their lives, and hook up with them. And then devote yourselves to prayer. Find a group of brothers and sisters in Christ who will agree in prayer, who will together will assault the throne of grace on your behalf. Perhaps you can find a prayer partner, someone with whom you can open up and share what's going on your heart, your struggles and concerns, and then pray together. This Wednesday night, we're having a prayer meeting, a corporate prayer meeting where we gather together on Zoom, online, but we share requests and we pray for one another. We pray for this church. We pray for this community, and we fellowship together. Opportunity to pray. Devote yourselves to prayer. Use the time of waiting to communicate with Jesus, for He has promised His presence when we are in God's waiting room.